If you open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 8. We're going to finish John chapter 8 this morning, Lord willing. As we've been making our way through the Gospel of John, we're going to start reading in verse 48. John chapter 8, starting at verse 48. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you're a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I did not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, great God, you are glorious and true. You have accomplished your purposes in sending your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to die for our sins. And you have sent your Spirit to call from all of humanity, your children, out of the darkness and into your marvelous light. And that you've given us your Spirit so that we can gather together and study your word and by your Spirit take the truths of these words and you will feed us. And so, God, we come to you as grateful children. Children whom you have redeemed, not because of anything we have done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done. And we are hungry children, and we're needy children, and you've given us your Spirit. So work now, Father, please, by the power of your Spirit, to take these true and good and powerful words and apply them to our hearts. Feed us, change us, grow us all up more and more into the likeness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Father, please do what only you can do and glorify yourself this morning in this work, in this word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So do you know who you are? It's a pretty big issue in our culture right now. Identity is a big thing. And in the face of opposition or persecution or somebody's throwing something in your face, we get defensive. We have something to prove. And so many people are not sure of who they are. And even for Christians, we get defensive and angry when we're misunderstood, when someone attacks us. Something in our identity is rooted in what people think of us when we get angry and defensive. Who are we? I struggle with this, like I'm sure many of you do. I struggle to root all of my identity in Jesus Christ and my relationship with him and what he has done. Jesus did not have that problem. Jesus knew who he was. We find ourselves this morning at the last part of this ongoing temple discourse. We've been studying this from chapter 7 and chapter 8. Jesus has been in the temple discussing these truths with these Jews. The crowd's getting increasingly hostile. At some point, the leaders are trying to have him arrested, but he just keeps teaching and keeps talking, right? Some of the Jews started to believe in him. until Jesus started telling him what that really meant. And now it seems everybody's angry with him. Everybody in the group has gotten angrier and angrier. This has probably gone on for several days, multiple events where Jesus was teaching at the temple, but this is all right after the Feast of the Tabernacles, that's the setting, and he's teaching them, and they're getting angrier, and they're getting angrier, and they're getting angrier. But throughout this whole discussion, there's been a theme: who are you? Remember back in the beginning, they were saying, is this the Christ, or is this somebody else? Could the Christ do more works than these? Is that who this is? And Jesus tried to tell them, I am the light of the world. I am from above. I am the one who brings the words of life. I am the words that bring you the truth to set you free. Oh, but who are you? And it comes to a climax in the middle of this section we're reading today, right in the middle. Who do you make yourself out to be? Who are you? And that's right there in the middle. They've tried to arrest him. They're angry with him. And it ends this morning with them trying to kill him. This is what's going on. But look, no part of Jesus's sense of self is threatened by these people. He never loses his temper. He never gets angry. And he certainly doesn't sugarcoat things or change his message to appease them and make them less angry. He knows who he is. He says, I am. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. He tells the people what they need to hear. He spoke lovingly. He did not get defensive. He does not get angry because he knows who he is. He knows where his safety lies. He knows the reward for his work and where it's coming from. He knows what he's doing, and there is no doubt. He has nothing to prove to these people. He's not working for them. He is the great I am. This morning, as we look at this passage, I'm going to break it up into four sayings of Jesus. And as each of them, I'm going to frame them in an I am statement so we can help us see what Jesus thinks of himself. Where is his identity? And the last statement is simply, I am. That's his core identity. And we'll get there in a few minutes. But as we look at this morning, if you're a Christian, I want you to think your identity right now is safe in God. That's what your identity is. Your identity is safe in Jesus. We don't believe that well enough, but it is unchangeable. It is no more, Christ was no more safe in his identity in God than you are, Christian, if you're united with him. You are safe inescapably in God. Your identity is safe there. Jesus saw it perfectly. We struggle to see that. That's why we get angry and defensive and frustrated. So as we look this morning, we're going to see Jesus and see what it looks like to live a life in this dark world safe in the life and the love of God. That's what we're going to see. What would it look like? If we were so sure of ourselves and the love of God, how would we live in this dark world? So who are you? Do you know who you are? We'll be asking that question throughout this morning. Jesus knew who he was. He knows who he is. So first, let's look at the first point, verses 48 to 50. I am the one who honors the Father. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. So get yourself in the moment. Jesus, remember, just told them they're from the devil, right? These are the Jews that were believing in him. And the argument got so bad that Jesus said, no, your father's not Abraham. Your father's actually the devil. Your father's not God. Your father's the devil, right? And at this point, they stop arguing and they just start calling him names. That's what happens. They're trying to insult him. To call someone a Samaritan for them was an insult. The Jews hated the Samaritans and the Samaritans hated the Jews. There's a lot of hate. So Jews would go out of their way to avoid them if they could. That's why Jesus chose the Samaritan to be the good Samaritan in that parable. It was shocking to the Jews, right? The Jew who's needy and broken and beat up, well, the Levite doesn't help them. The priest doesn't help them. The upright people don't help them. The Samaritan does. And he says that to be shocking. So when these guys say, is it right to say you're a Samaritan? They're saying you're an untouchable. You're not a pure Jew. You're just beneath our notice. It's like a racial slur. You're a Samaritan. To say he was a demon is to say he's crazy. You're nuts. You're acting out of control. You're demonic. They were throwing the harshest personal attacks that they could at Jesus. So put yourself in that place. And when we're thinking about this, is Jesus' identity is safe in God. Your identity is safe in God. So when people is hurling names at you, bigot, at you, fundamentalist, at you, you're anti-intellectual, ignorant, when they're throwing names at you online, people you don't know in your workplace, your neighbors, put yourself in that place. This is what Jesus was experiencing. They were calling him the worst names they could. And even if it doesn't offend Jesus, he knew their hearts. They were trying to offend Jesus. So many in our world, they may try to offend you. Being called a Samaritan was no insult to Jesus. He doesn't even talk about that. I mean, I thought about that, where Jesus, he's already gone to the Samaritans. He's given them a gospel. He spent time with them. You're not insulting Jesus by calling him a Samaritan, right? He didn't even talk about that. Look, he is God, and he already became a human. You could insult him by saying, hey, human, that's the insult. He gave up glory to be human. To call him a Samaritan, what's that? So he ignores that. Now that's a good wisdom for us. Most of the time, don't even talk about that nonsense. Don't even respond to it. It does not impact who you are for someone to say something stupid about you. It doesn't impact you. If I'm safe in God, and he doesn't even talk about that. Nothing to do with it. Whatever. But he is not demonic, and he does talk about that. That has to do with his message and his mission. And sometimes you have to clarify things. No, he said, I'm not demonic. I am not. I do not have a demon. They're. Well, he's come to go to war with demons. No, he doesn't have a demon. He knows who he is. He says, I don't have a demon. I honor my Father. I'm the opposite of that. You need to get this right. That's who he is. He honors his Father. And that's why he talks about that so much. Do you wonder why in the book of John, he's always talking about coming from the Father, having the authority of the Father, doing the will of the Father? Like John 5:19, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Why is he always talking about that? I mean, is he just bragging? Is he name-dropping God? No. That's who he is. Everything he does is to honor God. Why is he doing the will of his Father? Because it honors the Father. Why is he doing what the Father gave him to do? Because it honors the Father. Why is his food and drink to do with his will? It honors him. All that Jesus is he honors the Father. He always does that. So he's not bragging, he's explaining, because the world is thinking, why are you doing these crazy things? Why are you going to the Samaritans? Why are you going to the prostitutes? Why are you going to the sinners? Why are you doing this stuff? Because I'm honoring my Father. That's what I've come to do. You see, the world thinks it's crazy. He's explaining, no, you're all crazy. I've come to do the will of the Father. This is what we should all be doing. This is what's right. So this is core to who he is. So he does talk about that with these people. They call him names, but he knows who he is, and he knows where his worth comes from. And I love that. He says, you dishonor me, but who cares? My honor doesn't come from you. My glory is not coming from you. My glory is coming from the Father. They could dishonor me, but what can they do? He's not seeking his glory from them. And I think that shows our hearts. Why are we angry when the world hates us? Because we want our glory from them. And Jesus knew, no, that's a fool's errand. If we're looking to the world for our glory, we're not looking to God, and ultimately that's not going to work. So don't look to the world for your glory. He says, I'm not looking to you for my glory. You're trying to dishonor me, but all you're doing is hurting yourselves. He's leaving the glory to the Father. He says, there's one who seeks my glory. Isn't that awesome? I don't have to seek my glory. There's one who's seeking it. Who's seeking his glory? The judge. He's seeking my glory, right? Jesus came to serve the people because that was the will of the Father. And he's trusting the Father to glorify him. He's leaving all that to God. He knows where his reward comes from. We're going to talk about that more in the third point. We're going to talk about that more in detail. But for now, for right now, I want you to think. When opposition comes, when the name calling comes, when the slights come, when the missed opportunities come, when the lies come and you are dishonored in this world, can you trust that there is another one seeking your glory, and you don't have to get angry about it? There's another one seeking your glory, and he's the only one that matters. He's the judge. Is your identity safe here? Do you believe it enough to relieve the pressure of your anger? Because sin is wrong, and it's not wrong to be angry about sin, but most of the time our anger is because I've been dishonored, not that God's been dishonored, because of the sin of the world. Remember, Jesus taught, blessed, I mean, now listen to these words and try to make them not super spiritual. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus knew what he was talking about. He believed this. In the passage we're reading today, he was living it out. They were reviling him and persecuting him and saying false things about him, and he doesn't get angry. He's able to say, I'm blessed. I'm rejoicing. I have treasure in heaven. Do you believe that? Do I believe that? How do we respond when others revile us on account of Christ? That will tell if we believe this or not. I mean, when that happens, do we have a heart response of, I am blessed right now? I can rejoice because God is giving me a treasure in heaven right now. That's what Jesus said. Do we believe it? That's what Jesus is living out. He's being an example for us. Do we believe that God is seeking your glory? My Christian brothers and sisters, your identity is safe in God. Jesus knew it better than we do. His faith was more profound. He had no doubt. But the same is true for you, Christian. And the more deeply we believe it, the more deeply we believe that, the more we can live it out to the glory of God and for the good of our own souls. We are those in our identity. Your identity is you honor God. And that's an amazing thing. Right? Before, we were people who honored ourselves. And this morning we talked about, in Sunday school, Dale taught a great class on sharing testimony. Who were we before? Well, maybe you could be a five-year-old child, and before you were saved, maybe you weren't a horrible person, but you were a person who honored yourself. And when God comes into your life, you are radically changed. And now, something amazing happened that you could never do yourself. You're a person who honors God. That's who you are. You honor the Father, and that's what you're called to be. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? God gave it to you. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. God bought you. That's who you are. I mean, just objectively, Christian, if you're a Christian, God bought you. You're not your own. He's given you his Spirit, and he's building you into a temple. That's who you are. So what does he say do? That's who you are. So be happy? Go have a party? No. So glorify God in your body. That's who you are, so live like it. You are the people who honor God, so go do it. Honor God in everything that you do. Do it. So the world's going to make you think you're crazy. Why would you do this stuff? Why would you think this stuff? Why would you believe these ancient words are so true that you're willing to lose a job over it? You're willing to go to jail over it and lose friends over it. The world says you're crazy. We may be few, but the world's crazy. God is true. So I'm going to honor God. The world may think I'm crazy, but I'm going to honor God. It's okay. You don't fit in the world. That's okay, because your identity is not here. Your identity is safe in God. And sometimes we just have to remember that. In the face of opposition, my identity is safe in God. You live to honor him, not these people. The world is dangerous. That's true. So if we have this sort of clear in our minds, my life is to honor God, that's going to lead me to love a lot of people that are hard to love. And lost people, they're dangerous sometimes, like a drowning person. Saving a drowning person, it can be dangerous, right? They flail and they try to drag you under because they're dying. Loving hurt people is dangerous. It might hurt you. It might cost you money. It might just be really discouraging sometimes. We'll have worry for them. It's going to cost us. But my honor's not coming from them. My honor's coming from God. I have work to do. So if I'm living to honor him, then it's calling me to follow Jesus into the hard work of loving the people around me. So, I mean, just put yourself in the position. This is Jesus with these people, calling him the worst names they could think of. And he said, I'm going to love you enough not to get angry, but I'm going to keep telling you the truth. And that's the example. I'm honoring God. So whatever the cost here, I'm going to keep obeying Jesus. Whatever happens, we leave all the glory to God. And remember, you are blessed. And so we can rejoice in that trial. So first, he is the one who honors the Father. And when he's thinking of Jesus, he honors the Father. Second thing we see in verses 51 to 53, I am the one who gives life. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, well, now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Who do you think you are, Jesus? Well, Jesus is not here to be honored by these people. He's here to give life to them for all who would keep his word. That's who he is. That's who he is about. John 6:63 says, it is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Jesus knows what he is about. He has the words of life. And as he talks to these insulting Jews who are wanting to kill him, he's still telling them, if you will believe, you will be saved. If you follow my word, you will never see death. He knows what he's about, and they don't believe it. They think he's stupid and crazy and wild. And he's still saying, yo, no, this is the truth. If you will believe, you will never taste death. You see, he keeps loving, he keeps teaching, he keeps moving forward. They're confused, right? But he still tells them the truth. What do you mean? What about Abraham? What about the prophets? They died. Now, isn't that interesting? These guys automatically understood that Jesus is talking about something really significant. He's not just talking about them right now in their little moment, but how can we be right at all with God? Because they make that jump. He says, if you keep my word, you'll never see death. And automatically they jump to Abraham and the prophets. Well, wait a second. If that's true, Jesus, what about Abraham? What about the prophets? They died. They had the word of God. Why did they die? So I do not think they're asking good faith questions. Most of the time people around us, they're arguing, aren't asking good faith questions. I don't think they're trying to ask these questions, but they are good questions. How do the Old Testament saints get saved? How did they get saved? Why do people die and suffer after they believe in God? Those are good questions. Is Jesus really greater than Abraham? That's a really good question, and he's going to answer some of them as we progress, and some of them he won't, because they're not really asking good faith, so I don't think his position is to try to answer all those questions. We'll see some, but I do think it's important for us to understand what Jesus is talking about. Because they're confused, they want to know who he's about, and that's good, we need to do that. But what does it mean for Jesus to say, if you keep his word, you will not see death? And how does that impact Abraham and Isaac and the prophets, and how does that impact us? What does that mean? Well, first, and I think most obviously clear, and it's almost so obvious I didn't say it, it doesn't mean if you keep the law, you get to go to heaven, right? Obviously, and I know the Parkville group is going through Galatians and they're all screaming, Paul's saying, no, 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 not the law, not the law, not the law. Absolutely not, right? We know that's clear, right? It's not about you keep the law. If you follow Jesus's word, if you believe his gospel, if you believe his word of life and follow him, you will never see death. Okay, that's confusing enough, so let's figure out what that means. Well, secondly, his point here is not that if we believe in Jesus, we don't experience physical death, and that's also pretty patently true, right? And that's what they're confused by. Abraham died. The prophets died. Didn't they have the word of God? What does that mean? Well, I think what it means is that they will not see what he calls in the Revelation the second death or spiritual death. The same writer, John, in the end of his life, exiled on the island of Patmos, God gave him this revelation. It kind of blew his mind. He wrote it all down. Some of it's wild. But at the end of that revelation, in chapter 21, he said, for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And I think that's what he's talking about. The second death is the great judgment of God. That's hell, the never-ending experience of God's wrath. And that's what Jesus is saying. You will never taste that death. In the beginning of the revelation of John, in Revelation chapter 2, he said, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. That's the escape. You're not cast into the judgment of God with all of your sin to die forever. You never taste death, but instead we have eternal life. If you trust in Jesus and keep his word, that eternal life is for all those who believe. That's the spiritual life that we have access by faith, that we can experience through faith. And that is God at work in us, that life that we have that grows up in us and fills us and lasts forever until we are reborn in the spirit, physical bodies in the new earth. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive, but to each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then it is coming those who belong to Christ. What he's talking about here is the resurrection life. You'll never taste that death where you are lost forever. Death forever. You'll never see that. If you will believe his word, you'll never see it. You're gonna experience something different. And he explains that a little bit differently, saying there's going to be a generation that will be alive. Not everyone's going to die, but we'll all be changed. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. So that's what he's talking about. Dead being raised and changed to be imperishable. Or those who are alive. You're not alive enough. You're not alive enough to be in his new earth. He's going to change you to be undiable, imperishable. Death will not win, is what Jesus is saying. And yes, Abraham died, but he is not yet dead. He is alive with God now. His spirit is alive, and he will have a new body in the resurrection. The prophets died. Yes, their physical body died, but they're alive now with God, and they will be given a spiritual body. So that's what he's answering. There is a reality. A physical death is going to happen. Sin is real, and we don't escape those consequences. But there's a life that lasts forever in Jesus Christ. Death does not touch us. And do we believe that? Do we believe it? Do we believe that we have the words that are that powerful and true to speak to the world around us when they think we're speaking foolishness? If the world will keep his word, they will never see death. But his message is growing into crescendo. We have this message, and how do they respond? Who are you making yourself out to be? Wait, what exactly are you saying about yourself, Jesus? And so he tries one more time. Point three, I am the one who is glorified by the Father. Look at verses 54 to 56. Jesus answers them, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. All right, so there's a part here that's really clear and a part that's not as clear. Right, last sentence there, verse 56, unclear. We're going to talk about that in a minute. Let's talk about the clear part. Jesus, I love how he argues with these people. He keeps his focus on what he wants to talk about. He doesn't go down their rabbit trails. He doesn't get lost in their arguments. He doesn't get bounced around. He knows the truth he wants to say, and he keeps telling the truth. He knows why he's there. He doesn't need to glorify himself. He says, my Father glorifies me. And Hebrews 5:5, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. You see, the Father did that. Jesus doesn't have to exalt himself. The Father exalts him. That's our example. And he's not going to lie to make himself more acceptable to these people. Like, oh, no, don't worry. I'm not saying I'm more important than Abraham. I'm not saying anything. No, if I were to lie about who I am, I would be repudiating my whole message. I would be repudiating who I am. I can't do that. I would be a liar like you. I'm not a liar like you. I have to tell you the truth no matter what you say. Right? They say they know God, but they don't know him. Jesus knows him, and he keeps his word, and he is glorified by the Father, and he knows who he is. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy set before him. So do we think of Jesus as like the Superman? Doesn't feel anything? Doesn't care about he's being crucified? Doesn't care they're reviling him? Do we think of that? He was a human. It says here, there's a reason he endured all that. He despised the shame. He despised it. He's God. He created all things. And all of his creation, these people have revolted against him. And they're despising him. They're going to kill him. Do you think he didn't care about any of that? He despised the shame. Why did he endure all of that? For the joy set before him. There's glory before him. The Father was going to glorify him. And in Jesus' calculation, the cross was worth it. The wrath of God was worth it for the joy set before him. His future was safe, and so he endured the present. It was worth it. He understood the joy that was set before him. Philippians 2, a similar language. He says, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, what was the result of that horrible death? God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. He humbled himself, he endured the cross, and God glorified him. Yesterday morning, maybe some of you watched this, I watched some of the coronation of King Charles III. Did anybody watch that? It was very historically interesting. It was from a biblical point of view, shocking and horrible. But there was historically very interesting stuff. One of the points, the Archbishop of Canterbury, is that the right guy? Is it Canterbury? Is he the main guy? He's the Anglican, head of the Anglican Church. He was overseeing most of it, and he had a horrible little sermon about the king being filled with the Spirit, which he's not. But at one point, he's talking about Jesus. And his throne is the cross, and his raiment are his wounds. And I was listening to that, and I was saying, what a horribly neutered and incomplete picture of Jesus. It is a glory. We should glory in the cross. Jesus came as God to humble himself, to die on the cross, because a glory was set before him. His throne is not the cross. His throne is the throne of God. Where he sits now, his raiment are not his wounds. His raiment is glory and inapproachable light that is beyond beautiful. He is glorious. God glorified him because of his suffering. And he is not on the cross anymore. Hallelujah. It's done. It's finished. The marks prove his love, and thank God for the marks on his flesh. But that's not his raiment. His raiment is righteousness. And glory and love and power that lasts forever. So, Christian friend, do you believe this? Do you believe that all the struggles and the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared for the glory set before you? Do you believe it? Now you think, oh, well, sure. I'm going to glorify God, and I'm glad Jesus is glorified, but I'm not going to be glorified. Read your Bible. God has given us wonderful reasons to suffer. And he says there's glory for you. 2 Corinthians 4:17. For this light momentary affliction, that's what life is, a light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. What is the struggle of your life doing right now? It's preparing for you, Christian united to Jesus Christ, preparing for you an eternal weight of glory. I don't even know what that means, except it's awesome. A glory, how does it even weigh? What does it even mean? It's just what Paul's trying to impress upon us, that this momentary light affliction is worth this immeasurable amount of glory that will overwhelm your life for eternity. It's worth it. It goes on, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient. What does that mean? It means all the stuff we struggle for in this life is fleeting. All the stuff we're fighting for glory in this world is transient. It's going to be gone. What matters, what's going to last forever, are the things that are unseen. There is the glory that will last. That's worth living for. Your identity, Christian, is safe in the certain glory of God. There is a treasure stored up for you. That's the language. There's an inheritance and they cannot fade away for you. That's the language. Do you believe it? What does your life show? Are we storing up treasures in heaven or storing up treasures on the earth? We cannot serve two masters. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, Jesus says. Jesus was certain of his future. They're insulting him. They're reviling him. They're calling him names. But he says, my glory comes from God, and he will glorify me. That's my identity. So call me names. Kill me. My glory is safe. In some circles, and maybe in some of our hearts, we have this idea. We say, don't tell me about heaven. That's pie in the sky. Tell me about the here and now. Now, we need to love people where they are. We need to love people and help them physically. That's what God calls us to do. Do good, yes. But Christians, as we think that way, don't tell me about heaven. Tell me about the here and now. That shows that our identity is still fixed in this world. When we are secure in the joy set before us, like Jesus was, when he saw the glory and the joy set before him, even the cross was worth it. When we're secure in our future, we endure the present. When we're sure the glory is worth it, yes, call me names. Let me store up more treasure. Let me have more opportunity to love you. Let me store up more treasure. We can endure. We can grow through suffering. We can be patient in the face of persecution, kind in the face of opposition when we know who we are and we know where our glory is coming from. Our glory is coming from the Father. All right, my glory is coming from my Father, but what about my country? What about the economy? What about my children? Those are big questions to ask, right? I don't know what's going to happen. No, you don't. You got to know who you are. And part one is you're not God. And your anxiety is not going to change it one whit. You're not going to change the future for your children by worrying. You're not going to change the future of the government or the economy or your job or your health. You can't change any of those things by your anxiety. You must know who you are and you have to know who your Father is. Your will be done. Oh, it's easy words. We just say those. Oh, God, your will be done. Those are scary words if you say them in faith. Heavenly Father, these are my children. Your will be done. Heavenly Father, this is my health. Your will be done. This is my job. Your will be done. This is my future. Your will be done. That's the cry of faith. When we can say that for true, that we know who God is, what he is doing is good, and we can't control it, there's hope. Your future is sure, and you can't change anybody else's. My future is sure in the glory of God. And when I say your will be done with my children, then I'm free from that anxiety. Guess what? I'm going to be a lot more effective in loving and helping and growing them up. When I say your will be done with my neighbors, I know that I can't change it. I'll be much more effective in just loving them. It's not my job to change them, but just love them, to help them, to move towards them. Because my future is sure. My identity is my Father will glorify me. It's all safe. Now I just got to go do good to live for him. Heaven is not pie in the sky. It is a certain and perfect future for all those who have Jesus. And that is a gain. To gain it is worth everything. And so then we just put all of our heart into running the race. I'm going to run the race to love my kids as well as I can because that's my race. And I'm going to leave them to God. We'll run the race to help the people around me as much as I can because that's my race and I'm going to leave it to God. That's offered to everyone in Christ. If anyone will believe on Jesus, this is for them. Glory for you. Unmeasurable glory. But then we have the unclear part. That's the clear part, right? Everybody got that? That's clear. Is your glory with God? Yes. So live for God. Yes. Whatever comes, yes. That's gloriously true and clear. The unclear part is, what's this about Abraham? It says he rejoiced that he would see Jesus' day. He saw it and was glad. What does that mean? Jesus said in Matthew 13, "Truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." So did they see it or not see it? Well, I'm talking about different things, I think. I think it is clear the Old Covenant saints did not understand the gospel as well as we understand it. They did not understand how Jesus would be the Messiah and all that that implied. They got a lot of it wrong, and they didn't even have all the information. They knew there was going to be a worldwide impact, but they didn't understand, especially they did not understand how the Gentiles would be brought in apart from the law. That kind of blew all of their minds, blew all the categories. They did not see it. They did not understand that. Much was hidden from them, and we see that clearly in the New Testament. They could look forward, but it was unclear. It was vague. But what does it mean then that Abraham saw his day, rejoiced or exalted in his day, and they saw it and was glad? And that's what's really the interesting part there, the past tense. He saw it, past tense, and was glad. And of course, all the commentators argue about that. And what do we know for sure? If everybody's arguing about it, we know one thing. It's not really clear, right? That's what we know for sure. It's not patently clear. At least we know that. And so let's not be too certain in our opinions, but I'll share a couple and then I'll share mine. William Hendrickson argued that Abraham rejoiced in seeing God, the day of God's promise, and that's what Jesus' day was, when the son Isaac was born, and he exulted through that, looking forward to that day, and he saw that day, and he had a sense that the nations would be blessed through that, kind of looking forward, and he was glad to see that day. Okay. Leon Morris thought maybe no particular promise was in view, but perhaps Abraham had a general attitude of exulting in the idea of a coming day when all the promises would be fulfilled in Christ, although he would have been unclear about what that meant, but I was unclear what he thought about he saw the day and was glad. I'm not sure what he thought about that. But as I thought about this, how does this connect to the whole passage that we've been reading? Earlier, their argument was, did Abraham see death or not? In his life, Abraham exulted in that God's great wide worldwide blessing. He was exulting in that. I think that we could say he looked ahead to see the promises being fulfilled in Abraham. But then what does it mean that he saw the day and was glad? He saw it past tense. Well, I think maybe Jesus is connecting it back to that first question. Remember how they argued? What about Abraham? He died. And I think maybe Jesus is telling us the answer there. No, he didn't. His physical body died, but he's alive, and he experienced all the blessing of Jesus. He entered in and saw the day of Jesus. He saw the reality because he entered into the truth of it, and he's there alive now. He saw it and was glad, past tense. He died, but he did not see death. He saw the day of Christ and was glad. He saw the fulfillment of the promise, and it pulls, I think, all these ideas together. This is connected to Jesus being glorified by the Father. He's saying, no, see, Abraham was glorified by the Father. He believed God, and he was glorified, and he's enjoying that inheritance now. That's an example for us. He was faithful, and he made it to the end, and he saw the day, and he was glad. If you make it to the end, you'll see the day. You'll experience it in a more full and profound way, rejoicing in the day of the Lord. Well, maybe that's true. I'm not sure. That's my idea. That's the best I could do. You could take it or leave it. But I think what is super clear is that Jesus saw himself as the fulfillment and the completion of everything Abraham looked for. All the promises of Abraham, Jesus was self-aware, that's all about me. And he's the one who's seeking or getting glorified by the Father as he fulfills all of these promises. And I think that's abundantly clear. But at this point, Christ has pushed too many buttons. The people are getting more and more upset. And it comes to this final point. The message comes to a deafening roar. The fourth point, I am. Look at verses 57 to 59. And so Jesus said to him, the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So what are you talking about, Jesus? Have you seen Abraham? What are you talking about? You have to be thousands of years old to have seen Abraham. You're just a young man. You're not even 50 years old yet. Who are you? And you can almost think, man, what was it like for Jesus in that moment? He's been hinting. He's been talking. He's been saying. And he says, truly, truly, amen, amen. Remember, it means listen carefully. This is very, very true and very, very important. What was in his mind? I'm going to say these words. I can't take them back. And I know what's going to happen. They're going to be incensed to kill me. Before Abraham was, I am. Greek's not special. That was bad grammar in Greek as well as was in English, right? That doesn't make sense because he was saying it very, very purposefully. D.A. Carson writes, if he had wanted to claim only that he existed before Abraham, it would have been simpler to say, before Abraham was, I was. Instead, he's bringing forward the use of ego and me found throughout these couple chapters that we've been looking at. Before Abraham was born, past tense, I am, present tense. Jesus takes to himself one of the most sacred of divine expressions of self-reference and makes the assumption of that expression the proof of his superiority over Abraham. He is greater than Abraham. Yes, he says, I am greater than Abraham. I am. Jesus is claiming not only that he existed before Abraham, he's claiming that he exists in a whole different mode than Abraham. Abraham began. He was the one who had a beginning. Jesus said, I didn't. I am. The word there, he was, means beginning or having coming into being. Before Abraham came into being, I am. I did not come into being. I always have been. The one, the eternal one, the always existing one, the one that is and always is the very ultimate one. That's what he was saying. And it was no accident. It's no misunderstanding. Jesus used the words on purpose. Before Abraham was, I am. Pastor Chaz taught about this back in earlier in the chapter when Jesus said, I am the light of the world. As he starts hitting this, same ego and me, picking up these themes. But here, Jesus finally gets really, really clear. He doesn't say, I am anything else, just simply, I am. I am the existing one. Going back all the way to Moses at the burning bush, right in Exodus 3, when God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say to the people of Israel, I am has sent you. And the word Yahweh, the name Yahweh, is a derivative from that form, I am, meaning something of I am and taking a form and making that into a name. That's what it means, the self-existing one, I am. That's whenever you see Lord in your Bibles, capital L-O-R-D, all caps, that means Yahweh, the name of God. And that means I am who I am, I am always, I am the being, I am the ultimate. And Jesus claims that himself, I am. Isaiah 41 verse 4, God says, who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, who, and with the last, I am he. That's what Jesus is saying. I am. That was his claim. And this was significant to John's work. The Word is eternal. The Word was with God, was God. And in the beginning, he was already God. And then he took on flesh and he dwelt among us so we could know him and experience him. This is the amazing reality. He is the I am. And he is with us. So here his message to the Jews reached its crescendo. It's blazingly clear. They've been pressing him and pressing him. They've been calling him names. Who do you make yourself out to be, Jesus? You son of a carpenter. You probably illegitimate boy. You unlearned, wild preacher. Who are you? I am God. That's who I am. I am God. And they understood him. And they picked up stones to throw at him, to destroy this truth. And that was the rage of darkness against the light that's fully expressed on Golgotha, where the fury of the world would be loosed on Jesus and they would nail the light of life to the cross, naked and abused. But it was not yet his time. It could not yet hurt him, so he hid himself and he made his way out of the temple and the discussion was over. That's the end. I am God. Mic drop. Out of the temple. It's over. Boys and girls, I want you to listen. You're growing up and you're trying to figure out who you are. That's a lot of growing up. Is who am I? It's a big question. Who am I? I want you to keep this at the center of who you are. As you begin to figure out who you are, this is the center. Jesus is God. And Jesus is my God. That's at the center. And if you will build your life around that center, Jesus is God and Jesus is my God, you'll build your life around this pillar of truth that will grow and grow and grow into all eternity, and it'll be beautiful. It is much easier to start building your life around the truth and building it up than it is to tear down a life of lies and start over. Do you hear that? Now that's the word for you right now today. Word for today, build your life on the truth of Jesus. He is God and your God. Build your life on that truth every day. What does it mean to follow Jesus? And you'll grow and grow and grow and grow, and it's a beautiful thing. Now I have a word for you for 20 years from now. If you find yourself in 20 years in a place of despair and a wrecked life, and none of you are planning for that, mom and dads don't want that, you do not right now dream, I hope in 20 years I have a wrecked life. But the reality is some of us find ourselves there. So this is what I want you, if you can do this, to put in your brain as a little bitty light bulb that lives there forever. So if you find yourself in 20 years with a wrecked life, I want you to think, Jesus is God. And if I will trust him today, no matter how much I've wrecked my life, he will fill my life with glory from the ashes of my misery all the way to heaven. So start today building your life. But if you don't, remember, no matter how far away you go, you can always turn back and find life in Jesus. You can always believe, and he will build your life from the ashes of your sorrow to a life of glory that will never fade. And that's for all of us. Wherever you find yourself, wherever you find the people around you, the lives that they're living, the lives that seem so far from God, we have a message that it is worth all of their lives. Do we believe that? So we can tell them about it. That it's good enough wherever they are, wherever they find themselves, there is hope for them. A life of glory. That is what life is about. So my Christian brothers and sisters, do you know who you are? Are you a person who you're bought in, I honor God, that's who I am. And he's the one who glorifies me. I can leave that to God. Right? I trust Jesus. Is that who you are? Are you safe in that identity? Or are you clawing in the darkness, trying to define it all yourself, and left with the emptiness and misery and sorrow of the world? Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. He is only one way. But he also said, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's the message, and that's for you this morning, for you children, moms and dads, men and women, our neighbors. There is only one way through the I am, and he is the good shepherd that lays his life down for all who would believe on him. For you, if you will believe on him, to have glory from the ashes of your sorrow, there is peace with God, forgiveness of our sin, and joy that never ends, if we will believe in Jesus. Jesus is God. And the marvel, the good news, is that he has come into the world to die for sinners who will believe on him. So let's believe on him and live for him and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for being our God. We thank you for this amazing gospel that you have sent your son to die for worthless sinners, rebels against your will. We thank you, God, that you've called so many of us here into that marvelous light, and we pray you would call in more. You would save our children. You would save our neighbors. You would give us an eagerness to share this gospel, that we would believe with all of our hearts that Jesus is God, and he is worth all of our lives, and in him we have a secure glory before us that will never fade. So, God, help us to live wholeheartedly for Jesus. We pray all of this in the powerful and matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.